All right, let's go ahead and get started this evening. Glad y'all are here. Come on in, men. And so last week we talked about the importance of the Bible and establishing the Bible as your authority. And so if you want to go back and listen to that, that's pretty important to what we're fixing to jump off and do because of how controversial this is going to be as we begin to apply it. But as this is going to work, we're going to walk through the first set of weeks, it's about 5 weeks, of just laying a biblical foundation of what the Bible says about biblical manhood and womanhood. We're going to talk about what that is in just a second. Then we're going to take a couple of weeks off. We've got a missions report. The team from Africa will be coming back as well. We have the Lord's Supper scheduled during that time. So we're going to come back as a body, and we're going to meet. And then the last 4 weeks will be practical application. How does this work out in our lives? Now, we'll have some of that as we go along, but we're going to hit that real heavy on the last 4 weeks of this study. So tonight, I want to talk about, get out of the blocks of what is biblical manhood and womanhood? You've heard us use this term. We've talked about it as a study. We've said it's in the Bible. If you were here when I was preaching on divorce, you heard me talk about biblical manhood and womanhood a little bit in the sense that there are, God created us distinct. It was no accident that there's a man and he's different from the woman. God did that on purpose. But what are we talking about specifically when I stand up and say biblical manhood and womanhood? Well, manhood or womanhood is what it means to be a man or a woman and the qualities associated with that. If we were to just talk to anybody on the street, they would probably come up with that. If I were to say, what is manhood? They would probably say it's what does it mean to be a man? What is the difference between being a man and a child? We move from child into what we call adolescence and then into adulthood. And so if you are a male, then it's what does it mean to be a man? Many of you will probably say, well, what are the characteristics of a man? He's tough, you know, he's macho or whatever. We would begin to define that as being part of being a man. But what by the very question, when we say what is biblical manhood or womanhood, then we're assuming that there is a kind of manhood and womanhood that is not biblical. We are making a designation between what the world says about being a man and a woman and what the Bible says about being a man and a woman. What does our culture say? What does society say? And is there a difference? And we are saying that there is a difference because it's not just what is manhood and womanhood. It's what is biblical manhood and womanhood. So what does the Bible tell us about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman as separate from, all right, society and our culture? It doesn't mean that they're always opposed, right? But many times they are. And so what we're stating is that the Bible speaks differently about being a man or a woman than culture in many cases. So when we say biblical manhood or womanhood, we're wanting to know how the Bible defines for us what a man or a woman is and the character he or she is to display. As you live out your life, okay, as a man, there are certain characteristics that you should live out because God has said that is your role as a man. He has given that to you. He has commanded you to do that. So what does God say that a man or a woman is and how they are to conduct themselves? So let me just read sort of a formal understanding or definition of what another person, a guy named Dave Jenkins, says about what biblical manhood is. He says, the biblical man is a man whose life and thought is centered on the Word of God, that is saturated in the gospel, and whose life glows with the love of God. Through Jesus, the biblical man loves others because he knows it isn't about him, but rather all about Jesus. In other words, the biblical man is putting his sin to death because of Jesus and putting on Jesus. Just as that message was revolutionary in the first century, so it is today. At all times, the biblical man is met by Jesus in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and is empowered through the Holy Spirit to make much of him in and through their lives in a world that is confused about what biblical manhood is all about. And so, he's talking more about the characteristics of a man, all right, who is going to follow the biblical principles of what it means to follow Christ. And so that's true, but that's only a surface understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about biblical manhood or biblical womanhood. Because to get to that, we also have to understand that there are things inherent within God making you a man and the role that you take on and the characteristics that you should live as a man, all right, that are found just in the fact that you're a man. Right? Now, the most obvious one is our physical attributes. And so you're going to live in a way, right, that is it is manly because you are created as a man, that you're not going to live, hopefully, as a woman. Right? And so you can already tell this begins to get into our culture and get into the whole gender identity and gender neutrality and homosexuality, all of that. Okay? So ultimately, though, the biblical man reflects God in his manness. Okay, in the way that he lives as a man, he's going to reflect God, and he's going to reflect God in all that he does as a man that is distinct from a woman. And so all that I do, because I am a man and not a woman, I've got to reflect God. And the same thing is true with the woman. And so it's important for us as men not just to know what the Bible says about men, but also what it says about women. Because being a man means you are distinctive from women. And so you have a role as a male that the woman does not have as given to you by the Bible. And so it's important for us not just to talk about what it means to be a biblical man, but what it also means to be a biblical woman. Why? So that you can understand the differences in the roles, and so that together, as women and as men, if God so joins you with a woman, that you can reflect God in that relationship. You can know how she is supposed to be because you have been set out to be the leader in those relationships, in the home, but also in the church, as well as in society, though so much, not so much there. Okay? So you have different functions or roles within men and women, but that doesn't mean that they are unequal. And that's where we get in trouble with society and with the culture. Because as soon as we start talking about different roles and we start talking about you being a man and you are distinctive and it's okay to be distinctive, and in that distinctiveness for you to be different and for you to take on different roles, then the culture is not happy. Okay? So part of God's purpose for men and women is for them to reflect His glory in their coming together as one. Now certainly there are exceptions. God does call some to be single. And so we're not saying in this study that in the distinctiveness of a male and a female coming together and unifying, that in that unity, despite their distinctiveness in glorifying God, that does not mean that if you remain single, you cannot glorify God. And it doesn't mean you cannot glorify God in your maleness. It just means you're going to do it in a different way. But what we do need to discuss is to make sure that that singleness is not to avoid your responsibility and your role as a male. So there are some that say, well, I'm going to be single, not because God called me to be single, but I'm going to be single because I don't want the responsibility of a woman. I don't want the responsibility of leadership. I don't want responsibility of kids. I want to spend my money on myself. Right, that's different than God calling you to be single and glorifying God in your singleness. So we've got to deal with that issue. Okay, but for the most part, God calls men and women to unite together to fulfill His purpose for the man. Part of fulfilling your purpose as a man is to be fruitful and multiply. You cannot do that apart from a woman, right? We all know that, okay? So coming together, even though you have differences, is part of, in unity, how we glorify God, how we fulfill God's purpose that He has created us as men to fulfill, all right? So we're not just going to be having a Bible study about what being a man is. We're not going to just go to David and see David's, you know, how many men did he have? I can't remember now, 12 men or whatever it was, his men that were close, and his best friend Jonathan, and see that Daniel was a man and see those characteristics. That's important, all right? But it goes way beyond that. We're not just talking about flexing our muscles. We're not just talking about authority. We're talking about that God has given us and created us as men distinctive and given us roles within that distinction that we've got to live out. Okay? So we don't get to go home each night and point the finger at our wife and say, man, this is what the pastor said about you. All right? But we do need to know the different roles, and you need to know your role so that you can live out your role and follow what God has for you. Okay? So, why is this an important study? Pastor, we've heard this. Is this really relevant to life? Is this really so important that we would separate for this number of weeks and go through this? Yes, it is important. It's a matter, number one, of obedience. Listen, at its most basic level, the understanding of what God says about being a man or a woman is important because it allows us to submit more fully to the will of God. If in the Bible, God says, as a man, you should live this way, then it's important for you to know what he says so that you can live that way and be obedient to him. Now, our goal is to be in alignment with God's will at all levels of life, not just those areas we think are most important. So I think sometimes our tendency is that we grow complacent towards certain truths because we feel they're less important. And so maybe they're not one of the big 10, right? So I'm not going to murder. That's really important. But if there's these other like smaller issues that aren't so important to me, then I just sort of overlook those and I can ask for forgiveness when I get to heaven and everything will be okay. And that's the wrong attitude. What does it matter if my role as a man is not exactly being lived out as the Bible demands? Well, it matters a lot. It's really a big deal. Why? Because if for no other reason, it's a big deal because you should desire to be obedient to all that God requires of you. You should not go to the buffet of God's word and say, I like this and I like that, but I don't like that, and so I'm not going to obey it. You don't get to decide what's important to obey and what's not important to obey. God says, you be obedient to me. And if you have been transformed by the power of Christ, I hope your desire is to be obedient in all areas of life, which means you should desire to be obedient in what God says about being a man. And if we would have thought this was important 10 or 15 years ago, instead of just kind of pushing this aside, wasn't a big deal, giving in to the pressures of our culture, then we might be in a different place when it comes to divorce, homosexuality, gender identity. We might be in a different place today. See, one of the reasons that gay marriage is accepted by younger people in the church, there are statistics that are showing that gay marriage is being accepted more and more and more by the younger generations. It's because, not only because, but one of the reasons is because dad was not demonstrating in the home what it meant to be a man and the importance of being a man and the fact that I was upholding the Bible when I was acting like a man in the home. And so when all of that begins to be erased and it's not a big deal, then no wonder our younger generation who has not been taught about this grow up and say, well, what's the big deal about a man marrying a man? I know the Bible, that's old. It commands maybe not to be homosexual. But that isn't why, the main reason why you should, we're not for homosexuality. There are other passages of Scripture that we will go to and see that give a lot of weight to why you shouldn't go marry another man. Now, certainly we should obey the commands of God, right? But it's much greater than just God saying, oh, I've made up another command. Don't go marry another man or marry another woman. It's inherent within who you are and who you have been created to be and your function that God wants you to carry out as a male, okay? And so, if for no other reason, we should study what God says about the male-female role so we can be obedient to his word. Second, knowing and following God's desire for you as a man brings greater fulfillment and therefore joy in your life. And this is closely related to obedience. However, where obedience can be strictly out of a sense of duty, it is better if obedience to God is a delight. Yes, you can obey God just because he wrote it down there, and that's fine, I get that, but that's not best. God wants you to obey him because it's your great desire and your love and your joy to obey him. And what you will find in life is if you obey God, you will find your greatest joy in doing so. See, we forget that God lays out his commands and his truths for us to live by because he is a wise and a gracious father and knows what's best for us. So if you want to be fulfilled in life, if you want life to be a joy, if you want to delight in living, then obey God's truths. That's how you will find your greatest fulfillment and joy. The essence of sin is rejecting God's will for your life. However, what we forget is that when we reject God's will, then we reject what is best. So it's ironic that we leave what is best because we think we know better and we go looking for what we think is best and other things that aren't. They're not just secondary or third, they're bottom of the rung because it's what the world offers you. And it always, always brings disappointment and heartache and destruction. That is true with your role as a man. If you do not fulfill your role as man in the marriage, then you're going to find your marriage is not as fulfilling as it should be. If you are not living out your role, even as a single male, in the way that God wants you to, then I'm promising you, your life is not being lived in the fulfilling way that God intended it to be. So think about it. You have a guy in a marriage with two kids. He thinks his life is boring. So what does he do? He goes out and he looks for younger and prettier because why? I want to be fulfilled. I want to have that, you know, that excitement again. And so for a season, he finds the passion that he's been looking for and he thinks, okay, my life is fulfilled again. However, in the end, what does he find? He finds the passion and the excitement wane. All that's done, the newness is over. And now he's ruined a marriage, he's hurt feelings, he's caused strife, and he's still not fulfilled. Why? Because he's looking fulfillment and for fulfillment in all the wrong places. He is not being fulfilled in the way that God has commanded him, and so therefore he is not going to be fulfilled. So when men try to find fulfillment in being something other than what God calls them to be as men, and I'm not just talking about homosexuality or transgenderism, I'm talking about your role as a male, then you're not going to find the joy that's been promised to you in Christ. Your marriages will not be as fulfilling as they could be. Your job is not going to be fulfilling as it should be. The home environment will suffer. I mean, you're just going to see time and time again how what we're talking about is going to come up in your life, and you're going to see how usurping the role that God has given you will cause strife and destruction and all of that in your relationships and all of the things. And so God doesn't want us to just obey his rules. He wants us to delight in him. He wants us to delight in what he tells us to do. So he wants us to find fulfillment in all he has for us so that we'll leave the things of this world and cling to him. If you want to find fulfillment in your life, then knowing what it means to be a man and what it means for a woman to be a woman according to God's word is important. And then it's a matter of testimony. And we're going to kind of camp here tonight. So living as men and women in a manner consistent with God's desire is a testimony to the world. And so we're going to see all throughout this study that living a life marked by biblical manhood and womanhood testifies of the character of God, of the love of God, of the faithfulness of God, of the wisdom of God, of the creativity of God, of the gospel of God, and on and on and on. When we live as men and women live as women, and when we, if God calls us to come together, we live as men and women in the roles that he has designed for us, we are a testimony to the world. We're not to live our lives for ourselves, but for the name of Jesus and the glory of God. That's what we've been mandated to do. And just like we had to decide last week whether the word of God would be our ultimate authority, then we have to also decide whether the glory of God is going to be our ultimate aim and our ultimate end. Is that really what you desire? Because if the glory of God is not your ultimate end, then the word of God will not be your ultimate authority, and obedience to God will not be your ultimate purpose, and it will not be of ultimate importance to you. Who is your number one? That's what we're asking. And if ultimately your life is about the glory of God, then you're going to go to his word to find your ultimate authority, and then you're going to apply it to your life, and you're going to be obedient to that word, right? And it will be of ultimate importance. And this is so important when it comes to the application of the roles of the man and woman in relationships, in the home, in the church, and again, in society. So our culture is not just irritated by the ramifications of a society that embraces a biblical stance on gender roles. Right? This isn't just something that, like, you know, gets them foaming at the mouth. It's way beyond that. They are hostile against and towards what God says about gender roles and about being a man and a woman. Okay, they hate it. So this isn't, when you live this out on the job, when you live this out in the home, your neighbors aren't just going to go, oh, that's this, those Christians. No, this is becoming a dividing place within society. Think about homosexuality, transgenderism, equality between man and women, feminism, all of these things that are affected by what the Bible says about being a man and a woman, and you just go on a street corner or go to the mall or say anything contrary to what society would say about those issues, and you know you're going to get a fight. Well, listen, if you apply God's word, then your life is a testimony. You're saying, God is my greatest gain. I'm going to obey his word. And even in this area where you're going to come against me, and no, they will come against you because it is not popular and they think that it is totally not right. Okay, so if your chief end is not the glory of God, you don't desire to love God supremely, you're not going to live as a man in a manner that testifies to the greatness of God. You're going to live as a man in a manner that testifies to the false greatness of this culture and this world. You will acquiesce, you will lay down your weapons, and you will cower to the culture in this area. How do I know? Because we are doing it now, right? We have allowed the culture to interject feminism, interject all kinds of different things within the church, and I guarantee you, it happens in my home all the time. I guarantee you, in your home it is happening. You're affected and you're living in a way that the culture wants you to live, and you don't even realize it. It comes across the TV. It comes across in songs on the radio. It comes across on the, you know, shows, the sitcoms. And we're continually bombarded with things that want to undermine what God says about being a biblical man or a biblical woman. And so, yes, this is important, and yes, it is relevant to your life. Okay? So let's jump in. Tonight, we've got about 20 more minutes, and so that means I'm probably not even going to come close to getting done, okay? But we're going to start and try to pick up if we don't finish next week, okay? So one of the lies that's crept into our society and into the church that has played such a big role in the rejection of what God says about biblical manhood and womanhood, or the roles of men and women, is the idea that equality necessitates sameness. Okay? You'll see this in society. It's all over the place. You may not even recognize it, but I promise as I begin to talk about it, as you go out, you're going to begin to see it. You're going to begin to hear it. That's good. That's what we want. Right? But there's this idea that if we're going to be equal, right, we're going to be considered equal, whatever you're talking about, then there has to be sameness. In other words, if we are truly going to be considered as equal, we need to erase the lines that define us as individuals. And we see it everywhere. We don't compete in sports because it's not fair that one team has more bigger, faster, stronger boys. And so we play baseball, but we don't keep score because we don't want Johnny to grow up, you know, hurt because he loses all the time, right? And so we can't be equal, right? Because it's not fair that some person is born faster or stronger or even smarter. So now we've got to make everybody on the same. Now we're all equal. Okay? Because we've erased our differences by not keeping score. All right? You see this in the idea of white privilege. If you're born white, you're automatically born into privilege. Therefore, you cannot possibly relate to the rest of the non-white population. And so here's the argument. Therefore, we can't have true equality among the races unless we all have the exact same opportunities among the races. And so we've got to erase all the differences, right, in order for there to be equality. You see the idea that differences automatically equate to inequality with feminism. And so it just continues to come out in everything that we do. Any treatment that is different based on gender is equal to inequality and therefore prejudice. And so we wind up allowing and encouraging women to carry guns and fight on the front lines. Why? Because you can't say that they can't do anything that a man is supposed to do or can do. As soon as you say that, what you're saying is then they're unequal, and you cannot treat them unequal. So women, bear your arms and get to the front line and go for it. All of that comes out of this misunderstanding that in order to be equal, we have to be the same. That's not how it is. Now listen, I'm not in any way denying that there are parents and coaches that care too much about winning. All right? They are. All right? They're the guys that yell and scream. I'm not denying that there aren't parents and coaches that are too concerned about winning. Okay? I am not denying that there is still a race problem in America, because there is. I am not denying that there are women who are treated unfairly just because they are women. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm addressing is this idea that equality necessitates that we all be the same, and that the hyperness of this has resulted in all of these things that we see in society that's causing us to break down and come against this biblical manhood and womanhood. Listen, we have defined equality with such narrowness that any celebration or reward of difference can be seen as bigotry. And so if you say anything, right, about the difference between a man and a woman or any different role, I mean, you can't even hardly open the door for a woman. Now, this isn't so much maybe in Texas. Open the door for a woman. I remember being in seminary. This just popped into my mind. And there's a lady on the side of the road, has a flat tire. And so I'm driving down the road, and I'm thinking, man, she doesn't need to be changing that by herself. I pull off the side of the road. I get out of my car. I'm like, man, I would love to help you change your tire. No, I can do this. I mean, she got mad at me, angry that I would even offer, as though what I'm saying by offering is that you can't do it yourself and you need a man's help, which is not what I was saying. All I was saying was, I want to help you. I want to serve you, right? And so that's how I was taught. You serve. A woman's in trouble. You open the door for the woman. Man, you almost can't even open the door for a woman. You get like, you know, it's like I'm telling you you're lesser of a person because I'm opening the door for you. So we've got this hypersensitiveness to being equal with each other because it's not fair if we're not equal, okay? But listen, when we come to Genesis and we read Moses' account of the creation story, that's not what we see. We see something very, very different than this equality means sameness. Okay, God intentionally created man and woman distinct from one another, and he intentionally gave them distinct roles in the creation. All right? However, these differences did not affect their value as created beings. They were created in the image of God. As a matter of fact, what you find is that their differences allowed their unity to reflect God's image in a greater way than if they had been created the same. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We are going to fly through this. Okay, we come to Genesis chapter 1. We have the creation account. And what does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created. It was God, the giver of life, who brought all things into existence. But the pinnacle of God's creation was man. And that's important because it's in the very creation of man and woman that we find that differences and equality are not mutually exclusive. So as you walk through the creation account, you find that it's God who spoke the universe and all that is in it into existence. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. 1:6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. So God is speaking all of creation into existence. He puts the planets in their places. He hangs the stars. He puts the sun and the moon in their place, all with just a word. And then God says what? It is good. And it is God who spoke the world and all that it is, that is on it, into existence. He creates the land and the oceans. He tells the waves where to stop. He creates the heavens and he creates the birds to fill it. He creates the plants, the animals, the fish in the sea. All of it with a word. He speaks it into existence. And then God says it is good. However, when it comes to man, things are different. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. So we're unfolding, and God is speaking these things into existence, and it says, God said, and we get to verse 26, then God said, listen, he doesn't say something into existence. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Notice the change from God said and something that happens to God said, and then there's this seeming conversation. Well, who's he talking to? He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let us. This isn't an accident by Moses. Moses didn't slip up and use the plural. This is intentional. So what we're seeing are the three persons of the Godhead functioning together to bring about humanity. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of them were involved in creation. We know that from other verses in the Bible. However, it isn't until the creation of man that this is mentioned for the first time, demonstrated here in Genesis, where we see that all of them are involved. And God says, let us make. We know that God doesn't just speak man into existence. He doesn't say, let there be man, and there was man. He says, let us make man. He forms man from what? The dust of the earth. And so there's this different imagery here. God is now involved in the making and the forming of man from dust. And so the creation of man is unique in the way that God created him, which tells us that the creation of man was special. It was unlike the rest of creation. There's a more personal involvement here. However, finally, and most important, we see in these verses a unique responsibility to bear the image of God. God did not give that responsibility to the plants. He didn't give it to the mountains. He didn't give it to the birds. He gave it to man. Now, they reflect the glory of God, but only man and woman reflect the image of God, bear the image of God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect agreement, chose for man to bear the image of his Creator. Now, what does it mean to bear the image of God? Well, primarily we have two things going on here. First, it means man functions as God in that he is given by God the role of ruling the earth. And so this is the functionality argument, okay? And so we function in the same way as God in that he has given us dominion over the earth, okay? And so we'll talk about this next week as this applies. But there's a second component to this. And to bear the image of God means that man shares some of the nature of God, some of his characteristics. So we have intelligence. We have emotions. We are creative. All of those things, we're bearing the image of God. All right? And this part of the image bearing helps us see how we can, as men and women, be of equal value without having to give up or neglect our diversity that is inherent within creation. So if man and woman are both created to bear God's image, which is what he says, let us make man, that's the plural, okay, in our image, okay, both are to reflect the image of God, then there is significance in the fact that God created man and woman with distinct differences. In other words, if difference means inequality, then God created man and woman unequal because he created them different. If the argument is that difference equals equality, the same equals equality, then we've got a problem because in the creation, God created man and woman different, which means they should be unequal. That's not what we see here, though. It says he created both man and woman to bear his image, not just one or the other. So it has to mean that both man and woman can equally bear the image of God, even though they're different physically, and even though they are given different roles. God created man to do that, and God created woman to do that, yet he created them differently. So they must be equal and still different. Okay? And this is exactly the case. We, as men and women, bear the image of God equally and do so not despite our differences, but because of our differences. So this equal yet different bears the image of God because there is both individual personhood and corporate identity at the very heart of the Godhead. In other words, when we are equal, yet we are different, we in that difference, but being equal, we bear the Trinity. We bear the fact that God is one and yet different. He is perfect unity, and yet he is three persons. So when he says, we're going to create, let us create man in our image so that we are going to bear the image of God, we do that in the fact that we are created equally with equal ability to bear God's image and with equal value inherent because we are created by God, and yet we are still different. Men and women are different, and you cannot deny it because at the most basic level, you have some things that she doesn't have, and she has some things that you don't have, right? So you cannot deny that they're different, but what are we trying to do as society? We're trying to erase all that, right? So I can go get a surgery, and I can be like a woman if I want to be, or a woman can get a surgery, and she can be like a man. She can just choose whatever she wants to be. Here we are again, because if we want to be equal, we've got to erase the differences. Yet God said, no, inherent within the creation are the differences, and I did it so you could reflect me, specifically the Trinity. The Bible is clear, there's only one God. Okay? If you want the passages, I'm going to tell them to you, but I can't read them because I've got 5 minutes, all right? Deuteronomy 4:39, all right? Isaiah 45:5, Romans 3:29-30. So we all over the place. You have God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one, right? He's one God. They worship one God. And yet, all throughout the Bible, you also see that it affirms that God is a plurality. He is not plural gods, but he is a singular plurality. What does that mean? Okay? It means that he is one God, three persons. Triune is the word. He's a triune God. So this plurality is explained by the three persons of the Godhead. All right, so Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians 13:14, John 14:16-17. All right, these where you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're acting together. All right, it's important for us to understand that while there is but one God, he is nevertheless three distinct persons. So they're distinct. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct in their personhood. So, but each person of the Godhead is fully God. The Son is no less God than the Father. The Spirit is no less God than the Father or the Son. So they were equal in their godness. You cannot look at God, Jesus and say, you are less God than God the Father. That is blasphemy. They are equal in their godness, and they are unified in their godness. They are one. Yet they are different in person and functionality. The Son died on the cross. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross and raise from the grave. Wait a minute. They can't be equal and different. Oh, yes, they can. Well, how's that? Because the Bible should dictate culture, not the culture to the Bible. In the Godhead itself, we see that there is difference, and yet there is unity, and there is equality within the Godhead. When there is difference in creation and there is equality in creation, God says, you equally bear my image, you are equally of value because you're my creation, yet I've created you different. It is that difference within that equality that reflects who God is as a triune God. Okay? So I am skipping all kinds of stuff here. Okay, but there's also something else that's important. There is also order within the Godhead. All right, so we talk about differences. We've kind of washed that away. We can be equal and still be male and female, but there's also order in the Godhead. I do want you to turn to this one, 1 Corinthians 11. If you hadn't figured it out, you're going to have no time for questions tonight. So if you have questions, you could ask me at the end. All right. There's order within the Godhead. All right. 11:3, listen to what it says. Okay, everybody there? 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God, meaning the Father there. What, you're telling me that there's submission and subordination and order within the Godhead? Absolutely. The Son didn't wake up one day, not that he sleeps, just follow the analogy, right? The Son didn't wake up day and go, hey, you know, I've got a great idea. I think I want to go to earth and die for man. That's not how it worked. What happened? God the Father sends the Son, who sent the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus. It's good that I go away, because if I do not go away, then he's not going to send the Holy Spirit. So why did the Spirit come? Because the Father sent the Spirit. That's why. In creation, you look in creation. God is over all creation, but they all are working in unity. So they are functioning, but yet there's subordination, there's order. And so here's what that means. Jesus, when he came to earth as the Son, sent as the Son, he was always the Son, but when he took on human flesh, he didn't all of a sudden become less God or not equal because he was obeying the Father through his whole life. He still kept all of his godness. He just had set it aside. He clothed it. He hid it in his human form. So what that means is that he was still God. The Father was still God. They were equal as God, even though they were carrying out the different functions, the different roles in subordination to the Father. So that means you can be male and you can be female and differences and still be equal. And it also means that you can have different roles even given by God and still be equal before God. And so this whole bunk about you've got to be the same in order to be equal is just that, it's bunk. God created you differently specifically so that you could bear his image, reflect his glory in your differences, even though you are equal, just like the Godhead. And so right out of the bat in Genesis, and we're going to be here next week, we see, right, that God is not saying, I created man to be better than woman when he created them different. He didn't say, I created man to reflect my image in a way that is greater than the woman. No, here's what he's saying. Here's my plan. I'm creating the man to bear the image of God. I'm creating woman to bear the image of God. And I'm going to create them different. And in my wisdom, I'm going to create them different so that when they come together in unity, they reflect me and my image and my glory in an even greater way. And when we try to say that that isn't the way it should be, we are literally ripping apart God's intended purpose from the beginning. That differences don't mean inequality, but differences actually, when we come together, mean that we're reflecting the image of God. And by the way, this is the last thing. This carries over in the body of Christ. See, we think that because Ray's black and the pastor's white, that we can't come together and worship. That's what society wants us to know and say. But you know why we can? Because God specifically created Ray with the skin color that he had, and he created me with the skin color that we have, so that the unity would not be in our skin color, but the unity would be in Jesus Christ, so that we can come and worship together. And so forget this bunk about differences making us unequal. He can bear the image of God just like I can bear the image of God. And that carries over into everything you do, and it certainly carries over into the differences between man and woman. So go home tonight, not with the attitude that you're macho man and you're better than your wife, but that you need her in order to more accurately reflect the image of God and his glory. Okay, let me pray and we're done. Father, thank you for these men. Bless them. Be with them tonight. Keep them safe. Bless their marriages. Bless their singleness. I pray that we would, whether we're single or married, reflect the image of God in our manness, and that we would not be ashamed to take on those roles, and we would take them on with grace, but we would take them on with boldness, and we would live as a testimony to our God who has created us this way for the specific purpose of reflecting his image and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. See you on Sunday.